Heavenly Father, on this Father's Day, I am so glad that you are my Father, my spiritual Father, that you are perfect. I am not. And yet you saw fit to pardon me, to pardon all of us. Dear Jesus in heaven, I pray that you would help us today to understand your will, understand your grace, your mercy, and your love, even deeper than we have in the past. I pray you'd help us through the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts to hear what Ashley has to say this morning, and that we would not just let it roll off of our back and just check off a list, well, did church, did this, I'm going to go do whatever I want now. But God, help us to be changed today by what we hear. These things we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. Last year, Jeff and myself and our wives went to Washington, D.C. in May of last year. We went to see something called the Megiddo Mosaic that was on display for a while at the Museum of the Bible. It's dated to around 230 A.D. at a time, a sliver of time in the Roman world where there was no persecution and they could build a church. Mosaics were like carpet. Think of it like carpet there. So this is the oldest inscription that equates God and Jesus Christ. It literally says God, Jesus Christ in the mosaic tile writing. It also names a Roman centurion and the artist whose name was Brutus, who was commissioned to make the mosaic. And then it lists four women. I'll try to pronounce their names here. These are not everyday English names in America. Primula, Syriaca, Dorothea, and Creste in the Greek writing there in part of the mosaic. And then it also mentions a lady named Akeptus, who was the woman patron. None of these are Jewish names. These are clearly Gentile women and the centurion and artists who were impacted by the church and kind of by extension by the passage of Scripture that we're covering today. So here's my question. Why did a Roman Gentile woman sponsor as a patron the construction of a church building where she would not be allowed to teach or hold authority? Why were the names of four women memorialized in this writing in the mosaic? And why would a Roman man, a centurion, commission a church building with the names of women written on the floor? Interesting. This tells a story. I'm going to bring this all the way back around at the very end, so you'll have to wait. So today's sermon title is Permission, Not Ability, as we cover 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. My name is Ashley McGlone. I'm one of the elders here. And we are glad that you're here. We're continuing in our 1 Timothy series today. And we're going to talk climactically about the most contested verse in our modern culture today. This is probably the most contested verse in the Bible. More books written on this verse than any other Bible verse in the last four or five decades, probably. So we're going to review some more Roman culture, explore the particulars of the verses, and then we're going to look at some women in the Bible that typically come up when we talk about leadership in the church. And there's a bulletin insert with a place for you to take some notes. I didn't give you all the answers in the bulletin insert there. You place to write some things in. And same disclaimer as last week. My computer's still a little glitchy and likes to make things all uppercase randomly. So that's not me screaming at you in the text. All right. There it is right there. All uppercase. I don't know why. It's actually even cut off some of the text. All right. Anyway, God bless PowerPoint. So let's read our text for the day here, 1 Timothy 2. Now this is the larger context of the whole passage for the series, and then we're going to focus in on just two verses. So verse 8 says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So, last week in Rome, we talked about a couple things. We talked about patronage and wealthy influence around the Church of Ephesus. You'll recall that about 80% of the population was involved in food production. And two people after service last week said, you talked about gold jewelry, but you didn't mention braided hair. Is that wrong? Well, I don't have that problem. And I've, as many people have told me to braid my beard, I've never done that either. But again, people had no time or money for expensive things. And braiding your hair took time. There was just this very simple women's style that's on all the statues and architecture of that time. It's just a very simple pulled back and a little quick tie. That was it. That's all they, because if you're working in the fields or working in at home, it didn't take time because it was very expensive to have jewelry or going to the salon. That was a luxury, which was a signal of wealth coming into the church then, as you'd stick out like a sore thumb if you're the only one or two ladies around that had braided hair, which now, like we said last week, it's very common and it's not a big deal these days. So Paul was making the point, though, that patrons who would grant resources to people and fund things, expecting something in return from those people, that these patrons could not buy influence in the church, and wealthy people would not get any special treatment in the household of God. This is how we operate according to Paul's word for the church. So this week I want to talk about a concept, another Roman culture concept called pater familias, the father of the family. It is Father's Day after all. But this was not a biblical role of father. There's some overlap, but it takes it to the extreme. The biblical concept of leave and cleave, this was the opposite. The father always, forever, as long as he was alive, had control in your life of everything. And it wasn't just you. It was the wives, the children, the adult children, the slaves, the freedmen, the patron clients, the property, the business. It was like he had his own little micro state. Now, this was Rome, the Roman Empire, it's Italy. I don't know this is where the mob boss notion comes from. It's very possible, all right? But think of a mob boss, all right? Now, that's not a very tender fatherly image, right? But these men were held accountable to also be very caring for their families. So this is not all bad, but it's overreach nonetheless. So he had ultimate legal authority over his home. He controlled all property and possessions, even life and death of his children. And this is a very small percentage. I hate to even bring it up, but we've talked about this before. In Roman culture, they didn't have abortion, but what they would do if they didn't want the child, they would take the newborn infant and place it in a jar on their front porch and just let it die. Or exposure, they just set them out in the woods somewhere, right? And many early Christians would rescue these children. All right? So the pater familias had that authority, even that level of authority. They didn't use it often, and society reacted against that and controlled it. But anyway, that's the extent of this authority of the father figure. Legal representation for everything of the family, managed the household economy, directed the household religion as well. He expected everyone to follow what he dictated as the household religion. He oversaw marriage. He had authority over slaves and freed people who were also servants who were free within the house. Social honor and responsibility was his. He's to be vigilant, hospitable, and managing against moral failure. So that's a silver lining there. He was the estate manager, a moral example to his family, and represented the continuity of the family line. This is very well documented from 300 BC to 500 AD. Pick a Roman author, Cicero, Plutarch, Seneca, Ovid, Livy, they all talked about this. This was just the water they were swimming in as Roman fish. All right. So in the early church, you may have likely heard the story of Perpetua, the Christian martyr in North Africa. Her father made multiple appointments with her in jail to beg and plead for her to make the sacrifice and save her life, to sacrifice to the gods and to forsake her Christianity. And he pointed to his role as a religious leader in the family and the dishonor it would bring to his family, in addition to his own genuine broken heart as a father. But Perpetua would not submit to the pater familias custom because her highest authority was Christ. And that's where our fathers derive their authority as well, in the churches through Christ, right? We read about that. So between last week and this week, you can see what Paul is trying to address as he's writing to Timothy and how we conduct ourselves in the household of God. The patrons can't buy influence, the wealthy will not get special treatment, and women who are typically not permitted to learn that much in their own households would be given a place alongside men where they're welcome to learn. And women will follow the authority structure as God outlined, with men teaching and leading for the church. So this is the Roman culture of the time, but it's interesting that Paul doesn't point to any of this as his justification for why this is the way the church operates. We'll talk about that next week as we look back to Genesis. So, here's our verse then that we're going to focus on today. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So here, Paul is addressing Roman and Greek and Jewish customs that were now converging within the household of God. We talked about this last week as well. And he doesn't actually use any of these cultural things as justification. But what he does is he establishes a common order for biblical worship. This is what worship, no matter what culture you came from, when you come into the household of God, this is how we operate. Again, I'll reference this book called Women in the Church. I'm going to quote from Dr. Schreiner here a few times today. It's a fantastic book. It's really helpful. And what they say when they get to this part of the book, every single word of this verse has been challenged. Every single word. So you can imagine there are entire chapters of Greek exegesis and diving deep and listening to other authors and their opinions and interpretations to weigh and discern exactly what this means. And what I'm going to do is I will call out a couple takeaways from the book today. And then we're also going to review some common questions around women in the Bible, like Deborah and Priscilla and Phoebe. So, diving in here. First off, it says, let a woman learn. Okay? This is a permission, which was in contrast to some of the cultures that Paul was working with. Let her learn in quietness is positive. This is not restrictive in his day. So while the Jerusalem temple reserved an inner court for only men, rural synagogues of the Jewish people, they would have men and women in the meeting together. It was led by men there. In the Roman world, women were not typically students of scripture or theology. But Paul is saying that this new mixed worship environment will be open for everyone to learn. So Paul is guaranteeing this freedom for women, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, everybody will be able to learn the scripture together in the church. So our title of the message today is Permission, Not Ability. This is a permission. It actually goes beyond a permission. It's more of a declaration. Paul is saying, let women learn. And the manner would be quiet and submissive. So this elevates women in his day in the household of God. And then we look at quietly with all submissiveness and quiet. So what we notice here is this two verse section is like a group of its own because it's bookended by the opening quiet and the closing quiet. In the middle, it's talking about other things related to that. So that tells us that these verses are to be treated as one thought and evaluated that way. So what does the word quiet mean? If we're going to break down every single word, all right? So in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you'll see the word quiet applied to lifestyle, to live a quiet life, right? And this is what Paul tells us to pray in 1 Timothy 2, that we'll be able to lead a quiet life, right? Having favor with the government, things like that, to work quietly with your hands, things. So it can mean to just a lifestyle of no harassment, so to speak, a quiet lifestyle. Nobody's messing with me. I'm just kind of keeping to my own business. It's interesting in Luke 23 when it talks about the women that prepared the spices for Jesus' burial. It says on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. That word rested is the same word, quiet. They quieted themselves on the Sabbath. So that's a very broad, general use of the word. But when it comes to cases where this word appears in Scripture with an individual specifically, it does talk about kind of what it sounds like, being quiet. Silence. So when they remained silent, he took him and healed him and sent him away. When they heard these things, they fell silent. So it's talking about individuals then and their behavior being silent. Now, based on the New Testament usage of this word, it means what it says. Women are to take a posture of a quiet learner, listening to the teaching. But this is not saying that women are to be entirely silent in the service. Okay, this is particularly talking about the time of teaching. But Dr. Schreiner clarifies it this way. He says, it seems more likely that Paul refers to a quiet, non-rebellious spirit instead of absolute silence, for the primary use is demeanor and attitude, one submissive spirit. And that's the intention here, is that women are submitting themselves to the word. So also, we have to take all of Scripture into consideration here. Colossians, 1 Corinthians, we see that women pray and they prophesy and they sing. So this is not telling women to be entirely silent in the service, all right? This is particularly related to the teaching time and receiving it with an attitude of submission. So the context here is related to the teaching time, submission to God's order, not absolute silence in the service. So that brings us to the middle heart of this verse, which is even more triggering for our current culture. So the book does a deep dive on this section to explain the original language, and there are several points that help us understand this clearly. So last week I talked a little bit about I urge, I permit, I don't permit, how Paul's using very gracious language as an apostle. He's not trying to beat people over the head with his authority. He's being gracious. And in this case, he says, I actually do not permit this as an apostle with his apostolic authority. Now, you'll notice the word or here between teach and exercise authority. It separates these as two distinct activities. It's not an and. It's a contrast of two distinct activities. It does not equate these or join them as a single notion of teaching with authority. Okay? So these are distinct activities. It's neither teach a man nor hold authority over a man, is what this says. Now, that being said, teaching up front on a Sunday is an example of an elder exercising authority. And so it's a demonstration of authority to teach publicly in the service. That's what this is saying. So both teach and exercise authority are considered also positive activities in general. This is really important to understand. This is not talking about a woman teaching false doctrine, or a man for that matter teaching false doctrine. Paul was opposed to that as well, right? This is just about any general positive attitude of teaching, okay? And the same applies to authority. This is not about usurping authority or domineering in some way. This is just a general positive reflection on plain teaching and plain authority. It's not talking about false teaching, and this is recognizing the church authority structure as God's design for the role of men and women. And Dr. Schreiner sharpens this point very well. He says, remember, this is the context of Timothy, where Paul is all about sound teaching, right? So he says, teaching involves the authoritative public transmission of tradition about Christ and the Scriptures. The rest of the pastoral epistles make it clear that teaching in view is the public transmission of authoritative material. The elders in particular are to labor in teaching so that they can refute false teaching, false teachers who advance heresy. And it's crucial that the correct teaching and the apostolic deposit be passed on to the next generation. So this is the context. Paul talks a lot about teaching. And this is saying that the elders should be delivering that teaching, not the women in the church up front. So this level of teaching and authority reserved for the elders. Now, of course, women are to teach. Mothers are to teach their children. Timothy learned from his mother and his grandmother, and 2 Timothy later, we'll get to that, where he talks about the faith that he received from his grandmother, Eunice, and his mother, Lois. Make sure I got those names right. His grandmother, I got them backwards. Grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, right? And Paul says, I'm sure that same faith dwells in you. He got that from his mom and his grandmother, right? Older women are to teach younger women. And we often reference the Titus 2 passage where older women are teaching younger women, right? So this is not a prohibition against women teaching at all. Of course not. This only relates to the authoritative teaching of Scripture on a Sunday morning like this in the assembly of believers. We also think about in a modern context in our home groups, right? That men should be teaching mixed groups, women teach women's groups, and then men teach mixed groups. That's how that kind of plays out today among us. So this is not about ability. Women are intelligent. Women are capable. It's not saying they're not. Okay, so it's about the permission and the order of service recognizing God's pattern of authority. And really, that's the most contentious words today in our culture in this passage. But I think it's important to look at the patterns we see overall in Scripture as well to help support this, to our understanding. So in Bible study, we often talk about topics that are both prescriptive and descriptive. Paul's being very prescriptive here. This is exactly how we do it. We do it this, not that. That's prescription. Descriptive is kind of implicit, and it's the pattern that you can learn of God's principles based on the way the story of Scripture unfolds. So an example of descriptive authority structures would be the 12 tribes in Israel were male sons who led those 12 tribes. Okay, the 12 apostles that Jesus chose. Jesus was God with us, Emmanuel, and they were all men. All right, so God chose men for leadership positions. It didn't prescribe that. It was described. It was explained by the story. All right, so that's the pattern we see. and it's not really confined to a specific geography or point in time across all of Scripture. So an example of prescriptive guidance, particularly that favors women in the Old Testament law, would be the kinsman redeemer concept. We've talked about that before. The kinsman redeemer in the law was if a woman was widowed and she did not have children, they wanted to make sure that she would be able to have children, so a brother would help her to do that, right? That was the kinsman redeemer notion. And we read, this is the whole story of the book of Ruth. And more than that, Ruth was not a Jewish Israelite. She was a Moabite. And she benefited as a woman from the kinsman redeemer. And just so happens, she's in the line of the Messiah that way, right? So Jesus elevated women. In 2023, when I was at the Western Wall in Israel, the women and men are segregated at the Western Wall. The main part of the wall there where you see people poking in the prayer requests in between the stones, that's the men's section of the wall. And as a Gentile walking into that area, they had this little box of temporary head coverings that you would put on. You'd walk up, and then in our tour group, the women go this way and the men go that way. In the temple, there was a court of the women where the women were allowed, but then there was an even closer court for men only. Again, as we said, in the synagogue, men and women were together. But different than the temple arrangement of Jesus' day, women traveled with Jesus and supported his ministry as patrons. Why? As Paul says here, let women learn. That was the intent of Jesus as well. That when he welcomed women as part of the larger crowd of disciples. Remember, there were the crowds, thousands of people flocking after Jesus. There were the disciples, the people who believed and ascribed to what he taught. And then there was the 12. The 12 were men. The larger crowd of disciples included many women who followed Jesus and a select few that were named in Scripture, like Joanna and Susanna and different ones, right? So while Jesus and Paul, I wanted to also call out Luke 10, Mary and Martha, we all know the scene. Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. And when Martha says, Jesus, she needs to help me here. Jesus says, Martha. And Martha's just going 90 miles an hour. Jesus. You know, and he's like, Martha, wait. He says, Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. That says, let the woman learn. So while Jesus and Paul both want women to learn, they do reserve leadership of the church for men only. Now, those are examples of both descriptive and prescriptive concerns for women. But perhaps the most compelling descriptive case here, which just, again, describes in general how God favors women, would be the special role that women play with the Messiah. In Matthew's genealogy, there are four women named. That includes Ruth, as we just said, the non-Jewish Moabite woman who benefited from the Old Testament law of the kinsman redeemer, and she is in the line of the Messiah and named there. The first person Jesus chose to reveal himself as the Messiah was an adulterous woman on the wrong side of town. The first witness of the risen Messiah, Jesus, to proclaim he is risen was the woman, Mary Magdalene. So from these examples, it's clear that God's design values women, and Jesus modeled that in his life as Emmanuel, God with us. So, anytime we talk about leadership roles and men's and women's roles related to leadership in church, these three names always come up: Phoebe, Priscilla, and Deborah. I want to take some time to explore these because part of this series is not only explaining the plain reading of Scripture, but also answering some of the questions that arise around it. So, let's talk about Phoebe first. This had nothing to do with a TV series named Friends. But in Romans 16, Paul happens to make a long list of friends. I'm sure they had coffee or whatever the equivalent was back in the day. What was the name of the coffee place? I never watched Friends.
What? Central Perk.
Central Perk, yeah. All right, this is a rabbit trail. Noah and I went to L.A. a couple years ago, and we went to Warner Brothers Studios, and there's the whole set, the Central Perk, and you could buy any Friends memorabilia you wanted there. But I was more interested in the Batman stuff. So here's Phoebe. Has nothing to do with Friends. All right. But Paul has a long list of friends, and she is the first one on the list in Romans chapter 16 as he's giving out his thanks. In Romans 16, it says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, Greek word deacon, of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So we have learned already what a patron is. This is somebody who would fund the ministry, just like Joanna, right, with Jesus' ministry. So this was somebody who was funding, and she is heartily commended here, commended by Paul as a servant and a worthy saint. Yes, that is a tremendous role model for anyone to aspire to in the church. And here is a woman being commended as number one on Paul's list. She was a patron, and in this cultural patron arrangement, those who benefited from the patronage would then give commendation like this to the person who gave. That was a reciprocity in the relationship. This is normal. You see this all throughout Roman writings around patrons. They would publicly praise and thank the person who was the patron. That's only deserving here. But what the hotly debated point in this passage is that she's called a servant of the church at Cenchrea, and the word in the Greek is literally deacon. So was she a servant in the terms of all servants everywhere, or did she have the office with a capital D of a deacon? Okay, that's typically where this comes up. So the word servant here can be translated, depending on the context, as deacon, as an office, or as servant. And frequently in the Gospels, particularly, when Jesus is talking about servants and slaves and masters, that word, this is the exact same word of servant. So this is a very common word for servant, all right? But we've already studied the Roman patron system. We can see that this is a significant role in building the kingdom, and God used that. Phoebe was a patron, and that was a title in society, but it was not a title in the church, okay? We have benefactors and donors and people who enjoy giving to the ministry, but that's not an actual church office, right? There's a gift of generosity, right? But the separate term for deacon can apply either to serving or an actual church-appointed role. So which is it for Phoebe? Well, here we're at towards the end of chapter 2. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, we've already covered that passage. It says that in the church office of deacons, deacons must be the husband of one wife. So Paul made it clear that the actual office of deacon, yes, they're serving the church, but the recognized church office is for men here in the order of God's arrangement in the household of God. So we at New Song have many men and women serving. We are all, nearly every one of us here, is serving in some capacity in a number of ministries. And as Paul says here, that is very commendable. But we have four men actually appointed to the office of deacon, and we just recognized them again recently. So that's the distinction here. If there's a lot more we're going to get into with these other two ladies I want to talk about as well, but if you'd like to go deeper on this, I have... Of course, there's any In any pastor's library, there's a long list of research papers. I'd be happy to share one with you on that topic if you'd like more. So Phoebe was a very commendable servant and patron of the early church. Next is Priscilla and Aquila. Now this couple, this husband and wife duo, often Priscilla, the wife, is listed before the husband. A few places where the husband is listed first. But this is a powerhouse tag team in Paul's, that he gives credit to in the very next verse following Phoebe here. So who were Priscilla and Aquila? We have probably the most information on them kind of biographically. If you think about all the people that were helping Paul in the Romans 16 list, we know the most about this couple. So they had a church in their home, which means they were probably wealthy enough to have a larger home. They were probably patrons. And they Paul mentions them several times in all these passages here. They were a husband-wife team of Jewish converts that were expelled by Claudius from Rome and during a time of persecution. They were knowledgeable and eager and skilled in handling the word and in actually doing the work of the kingdom. Paul says they risked their necks for him, and they traveled with Paul and ministered as part of Paul's ministry team. They went to many different Gentile churches. And Paul even stayed in their home with them at one point, and he describes that they had the same trade. This is where we talk about tent makers. There's the one verse in all the New Testament that talks about they had a day job as tent makers, and Paul did as well, and they worked together in their craft together when he was staying with them. So Priscilla, together with her husband Aquila, clarified some points of doctrine for Apollos. Now, Apollos was a similar individual. He was from the south side of the Mediterranean, from Alexandria. And so he was a Jewish man who had heard the gospel of John the Baptist preaching, had made it all the way around the basin there, and he had converted to be a Christian. And because he was Jewish, and all of a sudden he's like, wait a minute, he's lit up with excitement because he sees how Jesus fulfills all these things in the Old Testament. And so he shows up in Ephesus, making a long journey to Ephesus from the south side to the north side of the Mediterranean. And he's teaching in the synagogue at Ephesus. And Priscilla and Aquila show up, and they're like, wow, this guy's good. That point right there, we could probably tune that up for him a little bit because we've had more contact with the apostles and we can help him. And so they explained to him, it says, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here we have a husband and wife teaching somebody, a man who was teaching scripture, all right? It's not in a public setting in the front of the service. There's no record that Priscilla or Aquila were upfront teachers in the church. There was a church in their home, but they were not in the... Aquila was never listed as the sole teacher. It was always in context with her husband, side by side. So this demonstrates the beautiful husband-wife team working together under the authority structure that God has designed. Lots of references there. That brings us to Deborah. So I want to spend a lot of time here. We got plenty of time today. I want to talk about Deborah in Judges chapter 4 and 5. So first off, I want to thank you for the questions and the feedback that you've been giving me after the sermons in this series each week. Please keep those coming. Someone asked me to be sure to talk about Deborah. So I do want to be sure to talk about her today, as we have two ladies named for Deborah here today. Yep. It's been a while since I'd read her story, so this week I sat down and read her story, and it was riveting. No pun intended. It was riveting. So we're going to go take some time here to explore the story of Deborah as a woman leader in Israel. And this is very instructive for our topic today. And also because this is Father's Day, we're going to find some points for fathers in the story as well. So turn your Bible to the book of Judges chapter 1. We're going to step through some here. Judges chapter 1, and while you're turning there, I'll just cheat and look at the back of the book of Judges. It says this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's the context, the summary statement for the whole book of Judges, all these different judges that would arise. So this was moral, political, religious relativism, to use a modern term, that got them into all kinds of judgment as a nation. Idolatry was rampant, and that is the setting of the book. So Judges 1:1 says, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? They all knew they had a battle in front of them. I find it interesting. It says, who's going to be first in the fight? This is talking about courage. Who's going to have the most courage to be the first one to wade in and begin to conquer? Now, this is following the book of Joshua, which describes a lot of this already, right? So this is like a quick recap. Then in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, all the generations that were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, when they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, they were in terrible distress. They had not passed on the faith, and they were suffering for it. We could just stop right there. That's a whole message in itself. Passing on the faith to the next generation. I just got back from the pastor's conference in Minneapolis this week. Joan and Jack will be traveling back later this week. But that was the last session that Frank Liu talked about. Friday night it was. He talked about passing it on to the next generation. Here's an example of what happens when you don't pass on the faith. Not only that, just telling the stories about the marvelous things God has done in your life for your children to hear those things. They didn't do that. And it says that the Lord himself was set against them when they would go out to battle. Wow. So the Lord himself was the one that raised up the judges, which includes Deborah, as we keep reading here, starting at verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judges. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. So even though the Lord was visiting judgment on them, in that judgment, he still had pity and compassion for them. In verse 20, he says, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice. Covenant, fathers, obedience. There was no obedience to the covenant that God had given to Moses. So why did God raise up a woman as a judge and prophetess for Israel? Let's pay attention now as we learn in chapter 4. So let's read chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 10 verses here. Paul told Timothy to be devoted to the public reading of Scripture. Feels good just to dig in, read Scripture publicly. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. No surprise. Ehud died. That was their previous judge that rescued them. That was the left-handed story. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Yabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Haroshet Hagoyim. And I had to look up that word, that place name, Haroshet Hagoyim. What in the world? So Goyim, I recognize that, that's nations, but what is Haroshet? What does that mean? That means workers of stone and wood. So if this is kind of describing the place, it's some type of a stone and wood craftsman by people who are not Jewish. All right, that's kind of the setting there. So then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Remember the Bronze Age, the Iron Age? This is very much unfolding during the time of the Old Testament as men are discovering the skills of forging metals. This is the Iron Age, and now they have iron chariots, and your arrows aren't going to help you in that battle to take out an iron chariot. This is quite intimidating. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali, and the people of Zebulun. And I," this is God speaking, "I will draw out Sisera, the general of Yabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, and his chariots and his troops." Well, that doesn't sound good. God's going to draw these people out against me. What happens next? And God says, "I will give him into your hand." What a promise! Wow! God has promised victory to Sisera, against Sisera, I should say, promised victory to Barak against Sisera, these 900 iron chariots. Wow, they've been tormented this way for 20 years. Now, if you're a general and God has given you a promise of victory, what follows next doesn't line up. So Barak said to Deborah, "I will go if you go with me." What? "I will go, but if you do not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I'll surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out to Zebulun, Naphtali, to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. This is a military leader, a coward, no faith in the spoken promise of God. And he asked this woman, Deborah, who is a judge and a prophetess, to accompany. Why? As if she's a talisman, some type of a prophetic insurance. If I take the prophet of God with me, that'll ensure the battle, when the word of God was not enough. So the Lord routs the enemy and Sisera flees. And let's keep reading here in verse 17 of chapter 4. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael. Actually, J's are Y's in Hebrew. It's Yael. And I have a co-worker with that name who's Jewish, Yael. And we have Jael here, Melody's daughter, so we know some Jaels around. So, but Sisera fled away on foot in the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. And there was, for there was peace between Yabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water drink. I'm thirsty." I mean, this guy's been running from the battlefield. Of course he's thirsty. That's hot business. And so she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent. And if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. And then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. And just in case it's not clear, it says, so he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. This is the Old Testament version of Rosie the Riveter. Girl power. Yep. So the prophetic word was true. Victory came at the hands of a woman. But wait, there's more. Now let's read the victory dance, the victory song, starting in chapter 5. So Deborah, who went to battle with Barak, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. So we're not going to read the whole song. We're just going to highlight a few parts. Look at verse 7. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, when war was in the gates, was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people, bless the Lord. So she is commending those who did rise up to go to the battle. Then verse 15. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak. In the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. It's a very striking contrast in the response among kinsmen of Israel. This next verse, Spurgeon would often quote. Curse, in verse 23, curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. They didn't only let down their brothers, they let down the Lord. Spurgeon would often quote this about missionaries going to the field and then feeling like their home church just kind of hung them out to dry, not supporting them. That we as believers should support everyone who's engaged in the conquest of the kingdom of God. Continuing in verse 24, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds and a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. So out of the 12 tribes, we have 7 of them named here. 3, faithful, courageous to the death. 4, pondering, sitting still, not responsive to their brothers, not responsive to the Lord. And 1 city actually cursed by the angel of the Lord. Often in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is a type of Jesus. Did not come to the help of the Lord. It says that twice. So in the face of an overwhelming enemy with 900 iron chariots, despite the promise of the Lord for victory, the men lost heart and an entire town was cursed for its passivity. This was a crisis of faith on large scale. Cowardice, passivity, just like Adam in the garden, who watched Eve take the bait and did not interpose in the temptation. The application is clear here. Even when it looks like a suicide mission, God is greater. And men are to lay down their lives for their wives and families as Christ laid down his for us. So from this story, we learn that the disobedience of Israel included the cowardice of men. So during a time of great disobedience in Israel, God was punishing them through their neighbors. They failed to displace when claiming the inherited land. There was a clear failure of male leadership. And this is why God appointed a prophetess and judge as an indictment to the men. This is the Genesis theme of the passive man. A lot of the reactivity against these passages of male leadership in Scripture are because of poor role models, either aggressive men or passive men, all right? Men who are not taking up the duty that God has given them, right? So this is the Genesis theme of passive Adam. It's the sin of men. This is clearly not the design. Apathy, indifference, cowardice, faithless. This is what happens when everyone did what was right in their own eyes and forsook the Lord. This is not a leadership strategy. This was not prescriptive. It was descriptive of what happens when male leadership fails. I find it interesting that she's the only judge that did not get some kind of a reproof at the end of the story as well. She followed God's will to the T. And finally, this is descriptive of an event in the history of Israel when God went against his design to make a point prophetically. That is the story of Deborah. So, Father's Day. There's a negative example and a positive example here for Father's Day. So I found it interesting that we're talking about women's roles on Father's Day. I knew this was coming. And then when somebody suggested we look at Deborah, it all became clear. Yes, there's definitely something here for fathers. In God's design, he expects men to lead well. He says that the women are to listen quietly and submissively to men who are leading well. They're to lead their wives, they're to lead their families, they're to lead their church with courage and trust in God, even in the face of 900 iron chariots. The Lord knows I have confessed my failures as a father many times, and I mourn my failures as a father. But God doesn't leave us there. We learn and we grow. No one of us is perfect as a father or mother. That's why there's the gospel. I was recently talking to one of our fathers here in the church, and miraculously, God has opened the door for him to reestablish relationship with his children years later. His heart's desire is to confess his failure and reconcile with his children. That is spiritual leadership. There's a bit of irony about being a father when you're young. When you're searching for answers, maybe think you've got the answers. And it highlights even more what we read in Judges chapter 2, verse 10 here, that there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Fathers, mothers as well, but fathers are the ones that God's going to hold accountable. Fathers, it's on you to make sure that the next generation, your children, not only know the Lord, but they know the stories of God's hand in your life. I used to tell the story of praying my car to work when we were first married. It was a 20-minute drive, and it was a timer to see how soon the car would overheat. And I would either pull into the Goodyear next to where I work, or I would pull into where I work. And I'm praying, God, what am I supposed to do? I don't have any money. And he says, well, you haven't told me. I'm praying on the way to work. And it's like God said, you haven't told me what you want. So I told him I wanted a white Chevy Lumina or Corsica back in those 90s, right? I didn't ask him. I didn't want it to be a lemon, though. But I told him I want a white Chevy, early 90s model. And Mary's parents called and said, hey, we've got a gift for you. We want you to come home. And it was a white 1990 Chevy Lumina, what I'd prayed for. That was a miracle story in my family that I passed on to my kids. We need to tell these stories, what God has done in your life, right? Or else, as we read with Israel, terrible distress will ensue. Many of us, myself included, did not have a godly earthly father who taught us how to walk with the Lord. I had a good dad, but he wasn't walking with the Lord and wasn't instructing me in these things. But we can change that. The next generation's counting on it. And you'll see the change over generations in your family. So most of us are familiar with the charge to fathers in Ephesians 5. It bears repeating. It's a familiar passage. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. My wife tells me that it's easier to submit to my leadership because she knows that God has my heart. And that I, in turn, am submitted to the Lord. She knows that I love God, I love her, I love our family, and I aim for her best interests. And that goes for our children. Men, our children are watching our example. You know this. Pray for your wife. Pray for your children, your grandchildren. And be their example of courageous faith and love. And that brings us to Aquila and Priscilla. Let's brighten this up a little bit. What an example of a husband and wife team working together in the kingdom. When I think about the couples over my life in the church that I've observed doing this, you may have heard me talk about Denny and Janet when we lived in Savannah in Kentucky. They were an example of a husband and wife ministry team, ministering to people that would stay in their home and pastoring. He was the pastor, and she was full board supporting. It was amazing. They were like fathers and mothers to us in the church. Here I think of Jack and Joan, Mike and Kathy. I get in trouble when I start naming names because I'm going to leave somebody out. There's so many good examples of husband and wife teams as examples of that submission to the Lord and submission the wife to the husband. Now, I know as I say that we have several singles, widows, widowers, people who are divorced. And I'll remind you, 2 years ago when I taught on this topic of gender roles from Genesis, not everybody gets married. Not everybody's able to have children. Not everybody's able to have healthy children. That's the fall. But as a single man, Jesus fulfilled everything the Father had for him. That's our example. As a single man, Jesus fulfilled everything the Father had for him to do. So please remember that. So let's wrap up here with our verse again. 1 Timothy 2:11 through 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So what does that look like here at New Song? If you've been here very long, you've probably observed the things I'm about to read, just to be clear. So women are to use their gifts in many areas of serving the church. Of course, women serve in so many ways. Women speak in the service. They give testimonies and pray and participate in the music. And women lead women's groups and ministry areas. Roles that are for men only then are, according to what Paul told Timothy here, elders, deacons, teaching other men, administering communion, and representing the church on our legal board as well. And for the elders, that would be the teaching of Scripture with authority on Sundays, teaching and preaching and holding the authority of the church that's been delegated by our chief shepherd. We are all under the wing of our chief shepherd. So, going back to our question then, 230 AD, almost 200 years, give or take, after Paul wrote this to Timothy, why did a Roman Gentile woman sponsor the construction of a church building where she would not be allowed to teach or hold authority? Why were the names of four women memorialized in the writings here? And why would a Roman man, a centurion, commission a church building with the names of women written on the floor? He's a soldier, after all. Wouldn't he take the opportunity? If I'm going to spend the money, I'm going to put my buddy's names down here, right? But he chose women's names to list in the floor of a Gentile church. Why? Because they found acceptance and worth in God's good design for order in the household of God. That goes for the centurion as well. You'll see the centurion soldiers were frequent converts to Christ because they were just hired hands. The women didn't have any status or worth in society, but they found worth in the household of God following God's good order. They were valuable, capable, intelligent, and they clearly made a large impact in the church that their names were memorialized in the floor of this church from 230 AD. And I can't wait to get to heaven and hear their stories. So, as I've said all along in this series, let's talk. Talked about some sensitive passages today. If there's something that you don't understand or want to dialogue, let's talk about it, really. I just spoke on this topic at the pastor's conference on Wednesday, and I recapped some of what I taught 2 years ago here. If you'd like to listen to that, it's on our church website in the sermons area. I uploaded it with the notes and everything. Because what I did there was I reset the entire conversation. You remember Seth Gruber's book, The 1916 Project. Why this issue is so triggering for us is because Satan has always attacked women and children from the very beginning to the very end of the book. And we'll talk about that next week. But let's have a conversation. If there's some things here, and there's a history of 250 years in our culture where Satan has had rule and reign and people have done what's right in their own eyes. And so if there are things here that you don't understand, that don't agree with what culture has told you, let's have the conversation. Go listen to this teaching that I did online on the website to explain how we got here, really, to this place in the culture. So next week is our picnic, and we'll have a missionary couple here who will be telling us about what they've done on the mission field. Really looking forward to that and our picnic. Then the next week after that's July 5th. I know that's a holiday weekend. If you have to miss, listen to the recording. It's going to be a good one. All right? It's going to be a good one. I'm going to talk about something I discovered in the Word that makes Satan tremble. And it's about women making Satan tremble. So that's what we're going to talk about in 2 weeks. So with that, I'm going to ask Jeff to come up and pray for us.
You bow your heads and join me. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for the public reading of Scripture and helping us to understand what our roles are. God, I pray that you would help us this week to really think about that and to dive into your Word. Let's not just hear it on Sundays, only get one meal during the week. Let's chew on this all the rest of the week, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would As we pray in our house a lot, may you guide, guard, and keep each one of us until we can get together again. These things we pray. Amen.
Let's stand for the benediction. Remember that we always have prayer down front after service if you need prayer today. And so this being Father's Day, it's only appropriate to dismiss with 1 Corinthians 16:13-14. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. You're dismissed.